All right, turn in your Bibles this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 6. We'll continue our study of the book of Deuteronomy there today. We're in the second of Moses' discourses that constitute the book of Deuteronomy, the second speech that Moses gave the Israelites as they anticipated crossing the Jordan River and entering into the Promised Land began in chapter 5 and goes through chapter 26. And in the first part of this speech, Moses repeated the Ten Commandments for the second generation of Israelites who were just young or perhaps not even born when the Lord appeared to Israel on Mount Sinai. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness now, the next generation was preparing to enter the Promised Land, and so Moses was led by God to expound the significance of the Mosaic Law, which they had received at Sinai, for this new generation. Having stated the Ten Commandments, the next section of this address is an exposition of them. And we will see in the first three verses of chapter 6 that Moses gives an introduction to this exposition. An exposition, of course, is an explanation. And then he calls on Israel to hear and to pay attention to what God had told their fathers in verses 4 through 9. And then he begins to explain the commandments one by one. And the rest of chapter 6 is an exposition of the first commandment. We'll find that in chapter 7 there is an exposition of the second commandment, and so on. So, having stated the commandments, Moses now is going to explain them. And he begins with an introduction to this exposition of the Ten Commandments in verses 1 through 3. Now, this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, the land of Canaan, the promised land. So that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Moses, in these words, gives a reason and an exhortation to the people to pay attention and to follow God's will for them. So that, verse 2, your son and your grandson, that is, the generations to follow, as well as themselves, might fear the Lord their God. Fear, as we pointed out last time, is a term that brings together a lot of different ideas and connotations. Perhaps the closest synonym would be reverence, so that your children, your grandchildren, might reverence the Lord your God. And this reverence is demonstrated in keeping his statutes and his judgments, which I command you. Our real feelings for God are very easy for us to test because they are always revealed by our commitment to do the will of God. That comes through very clearly here. Fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes. The evidence of fear is obedience. In the book of 1 John, John tells us that he who loves God is one who keeps his commandments. It's not that we feel close to God that demonstrates our love for God or our fear of God. It is our commitment to do his will that is the real test of our love and fear of God. And then Moses gives three reasons why it's to their advantage to fear the Lord and to demonstrate that fear with obedience to his commandments. He says, first of all, the end of verse 2, that your days may be prolonged. And I think he's referring here probably both to the fact that God had promised in the Mosaic Law that when his people obeyed his will, he would give them longer life personally, that cooperation with the will of God would result in better health mentally, physically, that would mean longer life for his people. But also, I think it includes the idea, also promised earlier in the Mosaic Law, that God would prolong the days of the Israelites in the land that he was going to give them. So they would occupy the promised land for a long period of time. Their days in the land would be prolonged as well. We have a similar promise in the New Testament. It's a very general one, that if we follow the will of God for our lives will go better. And they will be prospered in this sense. God doesn't promise that there will be a direct correspondence between our godliness and our lifespan. But normally, as things work out in a group of God's people, that is normally what happens. That those who seek to do the will prosper in life in terms of their longevity. And then the second promise is in verse 3, that it may be well with you. This is a general promise, of course, and includes all the blessings that God had promised would come to his people in response to their proper response to his will. He would send rain in their land, and that would give them fruitful crops. He would bless their flocks so that they would multiply and be abundant, that they would have numerous offspring, and all of those good things that would happen to them in the promised land, I think, are summarized in this statement, it may be well with you. And then the third promise is that you may multiply greatly. God had promised that the Israelites would multiply. He told Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that they would have numerous descendants. But here, God says that you can experience great multiplicity in your descendants if you will respond to my will appropriately. In other words, the Israelites could maximize the blessings promised by committing to follow him out of love for him, fear, and expressed in their obedience to his statutes and his commandments. We've pointed out several times that God's statutes and commandments for the Israelites were not exactly the same as those that he has given Christians to live under today. But what God says to us is basically the same as what he said to the Israelites here with regard to his blessing for obedience to what he has commanded us. Just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, he will do all this in a land flowing with milk and honey. Of course, a figurative way of describing the promised land that was full of grass because it had abundant rainfall, and consequently cows would be abundant and milk would be free-flowing in the promised land. Honey alludes to the many flowers that would fill the land and that the bees would feed on and produce honey. So milk and honey is a figurative way of describing the abundance that God pictured for the Israelites in the promised land. Now, if you've been to Israel, you know that it is not exactly a land flowing with milk and honey. It's brown for the most part of the year. But when God sends rain on that land, it is very green. And it is an abundant land. And his blessing would guarantee these things for the land. I remember seeing a cartoon in Christianity Today magazine about 2 years ago, I think it was, and it showed two Israelites at this time that we're reading about talking to each other, standing in their sandals in the wilderness, and one was saying, I won't be going up into the land of milk and honey. It's bad for my cholesterol count. Very contemporary. Verse 4, begins a new section in this chapter. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Now you may remember that in chapter 4 and in chapter 5, both of those chapters began with a similar call to Israel. Hear, O Israel. Listen. Hear in order to obey is the idea. The Hebrew word translated hear is the word shema. And perhaps you have heard of the shema, which is the prayer that pious Jews repeat twice daily, even today. And this is the beginning of it. It is a prayer that is composed of verses in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9, some verses in chapter 11, and also some verses in the book of Numbers. And even today, observant Jews repeat this prayer twice a day. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. This is the great affirmation of faith that the Jews state. The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Now, the second part of that statement, the Lord is one, can be interpreted in two ways. It can be interpreted exactly as I've read it. The Lord, and of course the word Lord here is printed in capitals, so we know it's a translation of the name Yahweh rather than Adonai, which means master. It's referring to the God of the Israelites by his covenant name. Yahweh is one. That is, he is a unified being. You do not serve many gods, Israel. You serve one God, and he is Yahweh. Or sometimes the Germanic variation of that, of course, is Jehovah. The other way to translate this is the Lord alone. And that is a legitimate way of translating this as well. The Lord is our God, Yahweh alone. And in that case, it would be an affirmation that the Israelites were committed to worshiping their God only. They not only recognized that he was one God, not many gods, but that they would worship him alone. And of course, that is the essence of the first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Remember when the Lord Jesus was asked by some of his foes, some of those Pharisees and scribes who were trying to trick him, he was asked, which is the greatest commandment in the law? There was a controversy about that in Jesus' day. And he replied by quoting this verse, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And he added another verse elsewhere in the book of Leviticus, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he said, on these two commandments hang the whole Mosaic law and the teaching of the prophets. Verse 5 is extremely important. It gives us the very soul of what God wanted his people to do. You shall love the Lord your God because of who he is with all your heart, soul, and might. The outstanding thing that jumps off the page when we read this verse, I think, is the fact that loving the Lord is regarded as something that can be done by anyone. Loving the Lord is not something that we do when we feel like loving the Lord. It is a volitional act. Love the Lord. Set your love upon him. Choose to love him, to do what pleases him, to be obedient to him. And that is how Scripture regards love. In America, we have been so influenced by the Hollywood interpretation of love that we almost think about it as something fatalistic. And if it hits me, then I've got it. And if it doesn't, then I don't. You know, if I just don't feel a warm, glowy feeling about somebody, then I really don't love that person. If I don't feel that way about my spouse, for example, then I don't love my spouse the way I used to. That isn't the way Scripture views love at all. It views it as a volitional choice. We choose to love someone. And of course, in marriage, we commit to love one another, to continue to seek the welfare of that other person before our own, and to shape our lives in view of that person. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. And it is because the Lord is our God, because the Lord has done for us what he has done for us, that this is a very legitimate request. Paul says it's our good and acceptable and reasonable service to commit ourselves to God this way, Romans 12, 1 and 2, in view of what he has done for us. The heart is regarded in the Old Testament as the seat of the emotions. People love God with their heart when they feel emotionally committed to God. So I'm not saying that emotions are excluded. When we love God with our heart, we love him from the very seat of our being, with all of our emotions as well as our other parts. The word soul refers to that aspect of mankind that makes us conscious of ourselves. It's the self-conscious aspect of our life that is captured by the Hebrew word translated soul here. And it includes the personality that is unique to man. Personality is usually thought of as composed of three elements: intellect, emotion, and will. And so when we love the Lord our God with all our soul, it means loving him with all of our emotions, intellect, and will. I think we can love God with our minds, with our intellects, as we submit our thinking to his revelation. When he says that things happened as they did in the past, we express our love to God by believing that. When he says that things will happen in the future, as he has revealed, we love God with our intellect, with our minds, by accepting that and submitting to it, even though perhaps we have no other evidence that things came into being the way he said they did or will end the way he says they will. It is a submission of our minds to the revealed will of God that is contained in Scripture. And loving God with all our emotions, I think, would involve appreciating the love of God for us, thinking frequently about the sacrifice that God made for us and our salvation, and realizing that God has reached out to us in our need and has provided redemption, and just the realization of all that we have been given as Christians and the forgiveness of our sins and our relationship with God and the hope that we have for the future makes us feel emotionally attached to God. We love God for that. And loving God with the will, I think, would evidence itself in our choosing things that are in harmony with the will of God. That when we are faced with options and choices, we deliberately choose to do what we believe God wants us to do. This would certainly be true when it involves the moral will of God, that is, what God has said is good and bad. And I think it should involve all of our choices as best we can determine the will of God in any given situation. And we are to love the Lord with all our might, that is, with all our energy. Do we love God energetically as his people? Are we willing to spend our energy on the things that God says he wants us to do? That will be a test of whether we love the Lord with all our might or not. Or do we grow tired of doing the Lord's will? Participating in his program sometimes wearies us, and we are tempted to perhaps drop out and to do things that we find personally more satisfying and gratifying, and of course there is a place for that. But if we are committed to advancing the program of God that He has revealed in His Word is His purpose for leaving us on this planet, we're going to need to spend some energy to do that. Love the Lord your God, He commands the Israelites, with all your heart, soul, and might. All of these areas of personality and personhood are referred to in the New Testament as well as areas from which you and I should love the Lord, our God. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, constantly. I read a story recently of a Japanese young woman who came to the United States to study. And she was a student in a university. And she had a desire to go into a home to see how American people lived in their homes while she was a student here. And some Christian people invited her to stay with them for a holiday. It was about a week in length. And she was glad to take advantage of that opportunity. And so she went into their home. And on Sunday, this Christian family went to church. So that was part of what she observed. And at the end of her week's stay with them, they asked her what were her impressions of home life in the United States. And she said, "Well, I'm very much impressed with your homes. You have a beautiful home." And she said, I can see that you worship God on Sunday. You go to church to worship God. But she said, "There's one thing that I've missed in your home." And she said, "You don't worship God in your house. In our houses in Japan, we have a God shelf in every house. And that enables us to worship God in our homes as well as in the temples. You don't have a God shelf. And I haven't seen that you worship God in your homes." And of course, that was convicting to the Christians because they realized that they had given her very little evidence that they did worship God in their homes. They had not prayed together as a family when she was there. They had not read the Bible together. And all of these things, of course, are the worship of God in the home. And the point of what Moses is saying here in verse 7 is that God and His interests and His person and His activities were to be the constant theme of conversation and thought of His people as they lived day by day, not just on the Sabbath, which was their day of worship, but every day. "And you shall bind them, these teachings, as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead." The Jews took this command very seriously, and they developed the habit of making little leather boxes with straps around them that they attached to their hands and that they wrapped around their foreheads. And these are called phylacteries. And observant Jews still wear these. And in those little leather boxes, there are portions of Scripture. But I think primarily the Lord was using figurative language here to imply that they were not only to think about the Lord's Word all the time, but it was to be on their minds, their foreheads, and it would affect what they did with their hands. "And you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." And again, pious Jews do this even today in Israel and in other places around the world where Jews who seek to follow the Mosaic law seriously live. You will find on the doorposts by the latch to the front door of the house a mezuzah, a little box in which portions of Scripture, this portion of Scripture usually, have been written and placed to remind the Jew that his going out and his coming in is to be affected by the Word of God that has been revealed to him The word mezuzah is the word that's translated doorpost. And in Israel, it's very interesting to see these. There are all kinds of them. Some of them are handcrafted wooden little boxes. Others are cast metal. There are all kinds and varieties of them. And they have become, for many, simply a form. But Moses' point, of course, was that his word was to affect their living in the home, in the gates of the city where the business was conducted, everywhere they went. The commandments were how God wanted his people to exercise their love for him. You shall love the Lord your God. He gives them commandments, statutes, and judgments. And what we have in the Old Testament is how God wanted the Israelites to express their love for him. And in the New Testament, we who live under the law of Christ, not under the Mosaic law any longer, are given directions as to how God wants us to express our love for him. By doing this, by not doing that. That's the ultimate purpose of the commandments that we have in Scripture. They're expressions of our love for the Lord, basically. Then in verse 10, we have some additional instruction that continues on in the same vein. Then it shall come about, when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, great and splendid cities which you did not build. They had been built by the Canaanites. And houses full of good things which you did not fill, the houses of the Canaanites, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Then watch yourself, lest you forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Prosperity tests commitment to God. And so God warned his people about the time when they would enter into all these good things that the Canaanites would leave behind when they left the land of Canaan. And he said, you're going to be tempted to forget the Lord at this time. And isn't that often the way it happens? When we sense our desperate need of God, it's much easier to keep him in mind and to trust him. But when things are not so difficult, then our commitment to him tends to flag. I read about the tightrope walker, the Frenchman, you remember, who strung a wire between the World Trade Center towers in New York City several years ago and walked across that wire 1,350 feet above the platform, above the pavement below. He did it successfully. A few months later, he was walking across another tight wire in Florida that was only 30 feet off the ground, and he fell. And as he was waiting for help to arrive, he kept pounding his hand into the ground, and he said, I never fall, I never fall, I never fall. And evidently, he had become not as careful as he should have been, because he was only 30 feet off the ground instead of 1,300 feet off the ground. And that's often the way it is with us in our experience, too. It's sometimes easier to be a good Christian in times of persecution and difficulty than it is in times of acceptance and affluence. When I was a student in seminary, Mary and I attended a church in Dallas, and one Sunday, the guest speaker, who was a professor of mine, spoke, and then he went home, and he forgot his children. He left them in Sunday school, in the nursery, and he had to come back, and embarrassed as he was, pick them up. And that sometimes can happen. We forget the Lord, too. Now, when we're thinking about other things, I read recently of another instance of that. Let me read it to you. After stopping for gas in Montgomery, Alabama, Sam drove more than five hours before noticing he had left someone behind, his wife. So at the next town, he asked the police to help him get in touch with her. Then Sam called his wife to tell her he was on his way back. He admitted with great embarrassment that he just hadn't noticed her absence. You know, when I first read that, I said, why did he go to the police? And then it occurred to me, probably for his own protection. Someone who is as dear to us as the Lord can be forgotten and left behind. And I'm sure we can all think of times when we've done that. It's embarrassing when we discover that we haven't thought about the Lord for so long a period of time. You shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. That is, God is anxious that you not follow other gods. Why? Because he's on an ego trip? No. Because the following of false gods would be bad for his people. And he wants them to prosper. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth in discipline. He will take you out of the promised land. He will allow your enemies to conquer you and defeat you. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. That incident is recorded in Exodus chapter 17. You may remember that in the wilderness wanderings, the Israelites ran out of water. And when they did, they became very impatient with God and with Moses. They became angry, and they said they rebelled against God, and they demanded water. And God gave them water then, immediately. He would have provided it if they had waited for him, but they demanded it. They said, we want it now, and we want it our way. And God called that a test of the Lord. And that's what he's referring to here. He's saying, don't do that again. Wait for the Lord. Trust in his promises of provision, because he will faithfully provide for you. Don't do again what you did at Massah in the wilderness. You should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes, which he has commanded you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. All those wicked Canaanites that because of their sin were under the judgment of God, and that God was going to use the Israelites like a broom to sweep them out of the country. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgments mean, which the Lord commanded you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt, Pharaoh and all his household. The 10 plagues is what he's referring to here. And he brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land which he has sworn to our fathers. Notice that. The Lord brought us out from slavery to bring us in to the good land that he wants us to enjoy. You and I can identify with that because that's exactly what God has done for us as well. He has brought us out from under the slavery of sin and its domination by providing the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who suffered and died on the cross of Calvary, paid the penalty for our sins, that by trusting in him we might have forgiveness and new life. He brought us out from the domination of sin in order to bring us into a good life, into a life in which we can be free and empowered to live life as God intended it to be lived, not under the slavery of sin. Now, perhaps someone is thinking, well, I realize the Bible says we're slaves to sin, but there are an awful lot of people who don't seem to realize that and who don't seem to really be enslaved to sin. They seem to be able to do whatever they want. And they prosper. Is it really true that unbelievers are really the slaves of sin? I think it is, and I think it can be perhaps illustrated this way. Every person who does not know Jesus Christ is the slave of sin in the same sense that a person is chained in a dungeon. But the chain that the unbeliever wears is often very, very long, and the dungeon is very, very big. And he may go through life not even realizing that he's chained in a dungeon. But as he goes through life, God graciously brings him to the end of his chain from time to time. And we have all who trusted in Christ realized that we are indeed the slaves of sin. We need to have those shackles broken off. And so while unbelievers, by and large, especially, I think, in the United States, are unaware of their bondage, that bondage is genuine and real nonetheless. No man can please God apart from his Son. We're not capable of doing that. That's beyond the length of the unbeliever's chain to do that. God brought us out from there, from the slavery of Egypt, in order to bring us in to the promised land, to all of God's good things. And for us, for you and me as Christians, the land in which he has brought us is a land that we have yet to see. It's a land that is lying on the other side of the grave or the rapture, whichever will come first. In Hebrews 11, we read about those remarkable warriors of faith who believed the promises of God, one of whom was Abraham. It says that he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. And he didn't see that side of the grave. And you and I will experience God's good promises on the other side of the grave. Mainly, though we, of course, enter into some of his blessings now, the blessings of sin forgiven, the blessings of his provision for our needs, among others. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always and for our survival as it is today. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all this commandment before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Not that the Israelites were saved by works. It would not be righteousness for them in the sense that they would not be made right with God by their good works, but they would be right before God as redeemed people if they were careful to observe all his commandments. These verses, especially verses 20 through 25, of course, are a strong, strong exhortation to communicate the knowledge of God to the next generation, along with the verses in the earlier part of the chapter, verses 7 and 8 and 9. And I think it's helpful for us to give some thought to how we are doing this. Bringing them to Sunday school, of course, is one way to do it. It's part of it. But there are many other ways that many Christian families have adopted to communicate the knowledge of God to the next generation. Mary and I have some friends who live in Brazil, and they're missionaries there, and they have an interesting custom. They've made it kind of a family tradition. At the end of each calendar year, they take a little wooden matchbox, and they take all the matches out of it, and they write on a piece of paper God's great works for them as a family during that year. How God has been faithful to them in the year past. And then they roll that piece of paper up and put it in the wooden matchbox, and then they glue that matchbox to other matchboxes that they've been accumulating from years past. And they are building a little model house with these matchboxes. And then from time to time, when they're going through difficulty, when their faith is being tested, they go back to their little house under construction, which symbolizes their family under construction as a Christian family. And they say, well, here's one with 1978 written on it. Let's remind ourselves what God has done for us in 1978. So they open up that matchbox, they pull out the piece of paper, they read God's faithfulness, and the children are reminded that God is alive, that He's faithful. They've been doing that for over 25 years now. And it's very interesting that their children are all interested in serving the Lord and have put the Lord first in their lives. That's one way that one family decided to communicate the knowledge of God to the next generation, to memorialize God's faithfulness. Well, our time is up, unfortunately. If I would summarize what this chapter has been revealing, I would put it in a sentence like this. In view of God's grace to His people, believers should respond with love for God, expressed in obedience to His revealed will, and the perpetuation of the knowledge of God in the next generation. In view of God's grace to His people, for the Israelites, that was redemption from Egypt in their past. For us, it's the cross of Christ. In view of God's grace to His people, believers should respond with love for God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might, expressed in obedience to His revealed will. For the Israelite, that was obedience to the Mosaic law. For you and me, that's obedience to the law of Christ, the teachings of Christ and the apostles, and the perpetuation of the knowledge of God in the next generation. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are especially concerned about the young people growing up in our families and with their formation of values and priorities in life. We pray that you will help every parent here to communicate effectively that you are a good God who wants to bless us and who has given us guidance so that we can experience that blessing in your word. Give our children, we pray, Father, hearts for God, the desire to do your will, to walk in your ways, not only because it's going to be better for them to do so, but because you deserve it for what you've done for us and for who you are. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.